So we're in Revelation series 69. It's funny, this last, it was just Friday evening, our denomination, our local denomination, the pastor, our area pastor, took all local lead pastors to dinner. We had it for like a Christmas party, and it was a good time, excellent food, fun time of discussion. And in the midst of that, I was sitting next to Pastor Nate from Faith Chapel. We're just wrestling through, hey, what are you talking about? What are you teaching on? And Ashley was very quick to tell Nate, he's on series number 69 in Revelation. And Nate just starts laughing, right? He's just like, why have you been in Revelation for 69 weeks? He's like, you're crazy. Like, tell your congregation, good job. But it was funny, as we started unpacking and discussing some of the things that we have been wrestling with and have discovered in Revelation, he started to lean in more and more. And I'm not going to spill Nate's secrets, but Nate and me have a similar view, it comes out, and we kind of had to whisper it across the table, right? So I want you to know that this has been a trying topic because there has been so many influences that have spoken into what they think Revelation says. And so thank you guys for your patience. Whether you agree with kind of the viewpoint I'm presenting or not, I think that you guys just hanging in week after week, showing a hunger for God's word, at the very least, learning to study God's word in a scholarly way, I think in the end actually relieves tensions instead of builds tensions, even if we come to a place where we're like, I just can't see that passage of scripture. And that's what we're after. We're after unity. And I think a great way to form unity is just through good teaching. But I do have to say, thank you. Thank you. You guys are putting up and tolerating with a very long, very in-depth, very intense series. And we're back there this morning. This morning, because again, we're wrestling with big topics that really have their roots, their interpretive roots, all over the Bible. I have oftentimes, and I'm going to continue because I do think it's the best way, because we're not just teaching Revelation. In a lot of ways, we're doing what the Bible asks us. We're shifting our whole paradigm at the way we look at the world. And that doesn't happen overnight. That comes from diligent study of God's word, letting it wash over you by the power of the Spirit and convict you, shake you out like that rug. Okay, but this morning we're going to pull back. We're in Revelation 15 this morning. For those of you that don't know, there's only 22 chapters. So we are getting there. But we're in chapter 15 this morning. But before we turn to that passage, I'm going to pull back and give you guys kind of a 10,000-foot view again. We've done this several times, but what I'm going to talk about this morning, at least to start, is what we'd call the top level of biblical narrative, okay? So the Bible tells its story on three different levels. We've had this discussion before. Rich has brought it up in some of his teachings, but it's just a foundational understanding that you need to have if you're going to read your Bible well, whether in Revelations, Genesis, Job, wherever you're at. The Bible overall is telling a story. And on the top level of narrative, it looks like this, right? The top level of narrative is introduced. We've got God creating, and ultimately the cap of creation starts with a garden. And so God, ooh, dead pen. Uh-oh. Let's try that one. So the narrative starts in the garden. God has settled in the garden at the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. And then we have... So there's garden life, but then something happens. The tension in the story is that human beings refuse to submit to God. They want autonomy for themselves. They want to be God. And so it starts the storyline. The tension is that they have abandoned the source of life. And now the tension is, how do we get back to life? All right, and so the overall story, it starts with the beginning of creation. It ends at the end of Revelation with a renewed creation going on into eternity, okay? So there, that overarching structure, okay, that's, so you get these big pivotal moments that fit within this storyline, okay? That's the overarching story, and it starts in Genesis, it ends in Revelation, and it's contributed throughout the Bible by all kinds of different genres, not just straightforward narrative, but they're all following this idea. Here's the idea we get in the beginning as far as the nature of creation. I'm going to keep it simple because I'm simple. I'm just going to draw some circles, okay? And so in the beginning, we get an idea that there is a single circle. Let's say this represents this circle. Goodness gracious, man, we need to invest in some pens. Red? Okay. Everyone can see that? Okay. So at the end, let me pull up the first. The idea being Genesis 2, 1 through 3, a climactic point in this narrative, but also a significant point in the overall biblical narrative. This is what it says. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. We've had this discussion before. It's not rest, meaning God kicked up his feet and just, it's not the deist view where he just spins the globe and is like, all right, you guys are left on your own. That's not the idea of rest. Rest is actually temple language. It means he inhabited the creation he just made, okay? It's temple. So the idea is that the universe itself is God's cosmic temple, and then on the seventh day, he takes up residence in that temple. It just so happens that within that temple, he's also created us. His image bearers, okay? And so the very beginning idea is that this universe, all that is the universe, heaven and earth, the skies and the ground, all fit in this circle. So you got heaven and earth. You have the source of life in God. All of this is intact at the beginning. Here's the problem. At the fall, what we call the fall, chapter 3, when people decided they wanted autonomy from God's rulership, his kingdom, they wanted out of the temple assignment, God allowed it. But this is what happened then, in essence. Heaven and earth overlapped before, and now they're separate. The story of the Bible, the overall narrative, is about how heaven reinvades earth. How is this, once again, this space with the source of life once and for all going to come and re-inhabit this so that they're one sphere instead of two? Very different ideas that we get down the line. It's very Greek, in fact, to think about us trying to escape the lower earth life and get to heaven. The biblical story and what Christmas is all about is that heaven actually needs to reinvade earth. Okay, and so this is the dynamic we're dealing with. How in the world do these two come together? And as we start and track through God's word, he eventually ends up with a group of people called the Israelites. And those Israelites, he takes them to be his own people for the purpose of demonstrating his image to the world. And so ultimately, the kind of the climax of the Israelites is they build a temple. And what that temple essentially is the place where heaven and earth have started to draw back together. This is the temple here. So that humans in the human space can interact with God in the God space, but it doesn't fully overlap. It's incomplete. All right? It also is fascinating then when we talk about when Jesus starts referring to himself as the temple. Suddenly, with even this very simple diagram, we realize what Jesus is saying about himself. I am the overlap between heaven and earth presently, okay? And so the whole goal is, how does heaven reinvade earth? We're going to come back to that in a minute, but that's what is going on, all right? And so let's just talk. That's overall biblical narrative. Then you get what's called the second level of narrative. For us, that's roughly broken down to, actually not roughly, but pretty closely broken down to the two halves of what our Christian Bibles are broken down, Old Testament, New Testament. All right, that would be second level of narrative, okay? And so it follows, it fits within the overall theme. We realize that it's a precursor step to the ultimate step when God uses the Israelites, forms a people, eventually builds a temple for his name to be glorified. That's their role. But eventually the Messiah comes. But the Old Testament ends up with a hope that there is going to be a Davidic ruler that will come and be the one that finally and fully accomplishes this. By the way, heaven on earth, or the kingdom of God on earth, simply means for God's will to be fully done on earth as it is in heaven. All right, and so they get us part of the way, but the Old Testament ends. That second part of the narrative ends without a Messiah. It's anticipatory, it's looking forward, but the Messiah has not arrived yet. Okay, that's one level of narrative, but it has to fit still with the overall theme. If you're going to interpret it, you have to recognize that everything God is doing with Israel is to start to move this process here. But it only comes to completion at the end of the story when Christ returns. However, what we find is that the storyline as a whole after Christ gets modified considerably. Okay, and this is just basic understanding of kind of how the Bible works. So the Old Testament ends and the New Testament picks up. The Messiah arrives, the Jewish hope that's going to usher this in. And so they figured, and they talk about common biblical languages to talk, they use the word age a lot. Age does not mean a set period of time necessarily. Ages can overlap in the Bible, but it's a period of time. They anticipate that has a character to it. The Old Testament looks forward and anticipates this change where heaven and earth are going to fully overlap. But obviously, if God's will is fully being done on earth, that's a radical change. Jesus shows up on the scene and they're like, you're claiming to be the Messiah, which means God's kingdom should be here, but we are under Roman oppression at the time. They're certainly not doing what God wants. We got poor in the street. We've got people that are sick. What about this is God's will being done on earth? And so they find it first in Jesus. But Jesus modifies the Old Testament expectations in this way. So the Old Testament expectation is that there would be this time, and then there would be the Messiah would show up and usher in the age to come. Totally separate and distinct. Here's what actually happens in Christ, because the issue is a heart issue. Above all, he needs to convict all people of their sin. And what essentially happens is Jesus does show up. The kingdom of God is available, but only for those who believe in him. So this age continues to go on while these people, which we would now call the church or the followers of the Messiah, are experiencing the age to come now, where everybody at some point when Christ returns will experience this age that will continue into the future. Right here, this age, the overlapping of the previous age and the age to come is where we find ourselves now. All right, we talked about that last week. This is what the Bible refers to as the last days. Okay, go to Acts if you want to study what times like that. It begins there. Jesus has ascended. He has done what the Old Testament expected. He came, he was a king. And now he's ruling a kingdom, but it's a kingdom that right now is only accessible by faith in him. But that kingdom will break out into the open upon his return. All right, so there's this modified structure that you have to expect and understand as you're reading. The goal is to bring heaven and earth back together. Jesus shows up and heaven and earth are overlapped in him. And now he passes that on. It is overlapped in his Father's. That's why we see early on in Acts, they're being generous. People are getting healed. They're listening and devoted to the apostles. They're devoted to each other. It's very heavenly. It's very Garden of Eden-ish. They are experiencing the overlap while the rest of the world continues to experience the separation. Are you guys tracking with me? This is just some kind of theology 101 that undergirds all these conversations we have been having. Okay, but both in the Old Testament and New Testament, the plot tension is still the same, but through a more specific lens. How is God using and working and dealing with the ancient Israelites to bring heaven and earth back together in the Old Testament? That middle narrative, and again, ends with lots of expectations, but unfulfilled. New Testament Christmas opens up with the fulfillment of these expectations, leading ultimately to a cross, a grave, a resurrection, and an ascension. But the goal has always been, I want to see heaven and earth come back together. That's God's will, and that's how Revelation ends, by the way, and it's described in all kinds of poetic, symbolic. But if you want to know the big picture of the Bible, that's how it ends. Heaven and earth overlap. God will re-inhabit fully his creation, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, meaning that they are no longer two separate, distinct places. They have become one, okay? All right. And so, listen, it leaves us off. Jesus did fulfill the Old Testament. He did come from the Davidic line. He was a Jewish king. But rather than imagining it like they did, where the king shows up, he subdues through violence, through warfare, through all the nations that are in rebellion against God, Jesus says, no, I'm here to bring all the nations in to the kingdom of God. And this takes time. Jesus is, and we're going to talk about that, what we're eventually, the three stages of the work of Christ. We are in the second stage where he is manifesting his work on earth through his kingdom people. The third and final stage, Jesus comes back himself. And we pray, if we have done our jobs like he's told us, that it'll be a huge harvest of people coming into the kingdom. That's what we talked about last week. Okay? And so let me just show you that Jesus does indeed think that there is an overlap that has happened, that this process has begun in him. First, let me show you Matthew 3:1-3. This is John the Baptist. He's the precursor to Jesus. And it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven means the rule of God, unhindered, is at hand. It's this idea that heaven place is available. It's here. People are like, where? It's in him. But it is available. John knows that that's what the Messiah means when he comes. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. This is referring to John when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Goes on. Listen to though what John expects. John has still very Old Testament expectations of the way the Messiah is going to fulfill this. He expects the age to come to an end, the whole character of the age, Roman oppression, violence, sickness, with the Messiah's here. It's going to end. And so he says this in 3:11-12. This is still John. I baptize you with water for repentance. What he's essentially saying, what John's baptism was all about was starting a new Israel. Just as Israel had to cross through the Red Sea and then the Jordan as they were formed into a people, John's saying, we got this all wrong. We have not done this well. We need to go back to the Jordan and start again. That's kind of some of the symbolic significance behind John's baptism of repentance, is saying, we have not lived up. Israel, we have not lived up to the wonderful calling that God gave us to be his demonstration to the world. Let's start over. Let's go back, repent, and go back through the waters and do this again. That's what that baptism is about. But look what he says. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He's talking about the Messiah. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He expects that Jesus is showing up to gather the righteous and to punish or judge the wicked. That's the idea here, that it's an immediate switch. His winnowing fork is in his hand, the way they separate the wheat from the chaff. And he will clear his threshing floor. He's going to gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That is the Old Testament perspective. Even John, remember, Jesus has to tell people, don't be offended at me. John's followers come to Jesus because he's in prison, and he knows when the Messiah shows up, prisoners are supposed to be set free. And yet he ends up dying in prison, beheaded. Right? And so Jesus has to remind, don't be offended by this. There is something. It's not that this isn't happening, but it's happening in a way you wouldn't expect. It's happening in a way you wouldn't expect. Okay, here's Jesus, Matthew 4:17, saying that this overlap, it is happening, and it is happening in me. From that time, Jesus began, this is right after Jesus comes out of the wilderness, defeating the temptation of Satan and overcoming all the ways Israel fell. Jesus doesn't fail in the wilderness. And then he comes back and he says this, from that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, the overlap is here. You can experience the kingdom of God now, in this present culture that goes on pretending that there is no God. You can experience the blessing of the kingdom right now. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we get an explanation. John 3:17 follows a very famous verse that we all are very familiar with, but let me show you what 3:17 says. For God did not send his son into the world. That's this time, right? Okay. God did not send his son into the world to split the ages immediately or to condemn the world, in order that the world might be saved through him. The first visit of Jesus is salvific, salvation oriented. The goal is to get people to repent, to realize I need a Savior, and to accept him as that Savior. He is now in this second stage. That was his mission. He dies on a cross, redeems a group of people that the Word calls his body, and now his body, Jesus' body, is active in this earth to bring repentance to all the nations. And when all the nations repent, we get this perfect overlap, right? There will be, and Revelations deals with it. Today we're going to look at the positive aspect of it. Revelations is interesting because it lays a very positive outlook on it. All the nations will stream to God. There'll be total, and then right after it talks about those who will shake their fist at God and have to eventually go to judgment because they refuse to repent. Revelations has no problem laying those side by side in order to say, we have a job to do. And it's crucial, and it's end-time stuff. It's last-day stuff, and it affects this part of the timeline. Get with it, because my hope, Jesus' heart, is that not one be lost. Everybody gets invited to the party, and it's our job to go make sure they know that. So the three stages of the Messiah's work. First stage is earthly life, death, resurrection, and ascension. That then inaugurates and ushers in what we would call the age to come. It's an inauguration, not a consummation. Consummation means it's fully come. It's an inauguration. Jesus ascends. He is king. He is sovereign over the whole world, but a whole bunch of people don't know it, except those by faith who know he's the Messiah. Okay? That's where we're at. And that's what John is wrestling with. It's this period of time. How does Jesus manifest himself through his body to bring this to the conclusion he desires, which is a full overlap between humanity and God once again? Revelations 5:9, he touches on the first stage of Jesus' work. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scrolls and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The first act of Jesus' ministry is to gather a kingdom group of people. It calls us a nation of priests. Also a name that Old Testament used for the Israelites. You are the people that I will work through in order to make my glory, my name known. That's our role, okay? It's to extend his rule to the nations. Final act happens at his return, and it'll be salvation, right? Because those of us that are still here, right, like that's the ultimate culmination of our salvation, our redemption. A new glorified body that's fully swallowed up with the life of the Spirit that goes on for eternity. So we look forward. That will also be salvation. But as far as judgment goes, they have to be two sides of the same coin. If you refuse, and again, it's an old analogy, but I think it's still true. If a building is burning, and I go kick a hole in the wall and say, this is the way to escape. There's no other exit. Let's get the heck out of here. And you say, nah, I'm going to chance it. Is it my fault if you burn up in this building? No, it's not. The same way, Jesus is desperately begging and pleading, come into my kingdom through repentance. And there will be people that will shake their fist at God and say, I want to be God to the very end. And so he gives them over to those desires. And guess what? When we follow only our own desires, we create hell ourselves. Just look around at the world today. Just look around when people uncheck selfishness. And so what you get in hell, and it's described symbolically, I'm not saying hell is not a real place. I'm just saying what we can imagine it is a quarantine of absolute selfishness, self-centeredness, and evil that comes from it. That's the idea of hell. Whether it's talked about as outer darkness, as it's talked about being in the flames, it is a place where people have been fully and totally given on to their own selfish desires, and now it's just unchecked evil going on. Okay. Let me start with Genesis 12, 1 through 3, okay? This is a foundational passage in the overarching story of bringing heaven and earth back together, but it's also a foundational story in the second level of narrative in the Old Testament, and it's about Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. This would be who would go on to then be the father of the Israelites, and this is what he says. He goes, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Say, so that you will be a blessing. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So the election of people, both in our time, this is why I bring this up, the election of people, meaning why we are saved, the fact that Jesus has personally reached into your life and called you to himself, is not because it's an end unto itself, it's because he wants you to take up his purpose to bless others. And what does he mean by bless? Bless, by the way, its origin is an Eden word. God blesses creation. The idea is you are experiencing the kingdom of God, the Eden state, the overlap, not just as an end unto itself, but so that I can use you to expand that overlap by bringing others to repentance. It's the same idea in the Old Testament of the initial purpose for the Israelite people. What I'm saying is election doesn't give us a reason to pat ourselves on the back. That's not biblical election. I know there's teachings on elections that have gotten skewed, but the idea of biblical election has to do with universal things. I am going to work with one group of people to multiply those efforts so they can work with all people. Foundational passage to understand Israel's role and now our role. We have been saved, Paul says it, you have been saved in order that you can go out and do good works. That's a condensed version of it, but that's in Ephesians. He tells it, there's a purpose. It's not just an end unto itself. You're not just trying to escape the chaos of this world. You are saved so that you can go overcome the chaos of this world by my blood and by my witness. Foundational passage. If you think about election in these terms, maybe, if you're a parent, I bless and serve and train my kids, one, because I love them. There is an aspect. God does love us. But really, my motivation in training, disciplining them, creating an environment is so that they go out and are a blessing to others, meaning they're a good citizen, they're a good employee, they're a good neighbor, they're a good spouse. I don't just dote and love and care for my kids in my home as an end unto itself. It's to train them how to operate in this world. Essentially, what God has said is, in the Old Testament, I'm going to start. Humanity's so broken, I'm going to start with this single group of people, and I'm going to start revealing and teaching them about who I am and my character with the hopes that when they go out, they will share that with others. They will be productive, flourishing humans that show other humans how to flourish in God. Foundational passage to understanding the overall trajectory and how God is bringing heaven and earth back together. Okay, so it's not surprising then that when we get to this section in Revelation, and we're going to read that here in a minute, it symbolically reveals the last days, right? So there's a precursor before Christ. Israel paves the way ultimately so that the Messiah can come. Now the Messiah has come. He's done his work. He's purchased a kingdom, a nation for himself, us. And now it's our job to go carry that forward. So it's not surprising in this section of Revelation, which reveals kind of the last day purpose, this idea is finally described in terms of the most climactic moment of when God constituted his people Israel in the Old Testament. Okay, so we're constituted as a people to go out and do God's work. But the most dramatic experience was the Exodus. When God pulls his people, he promises Abraham, then several hundred years go by, and Abraham's descendants find themselves enslaved in Egypt. They're not fulfilling their purpose in Egypt, but it is out of that place that God forms them into this nation that he promised Abraham. And for the purpose, the first place he brings them is to Mount Sinai. The heaven and earth overlap. God is on the mountain, and he starts teaching them about his character and about the ways he does stuff. And they don't do great like we don't do great sometimes. But that's the idea that's going on. And so for John, when he wants to now tell us that are living in this time, not this time and not this time, but right here, Jesus reigns, but we are the only ones aware of it through faith. He says, spread that message, the image of God. That is your role right now. And how do I describe that? It's like what God did in the Exodus. He pulled out a people from this corrupt culture in order to know him so that they could lead others to know him. So it becomes this beautiful parallel. It's an analogous situation that John sees already within the biblical story that coincides with the greater direction that God is going. God has always been working on re-bringing back heaven and earth. So let me read Revelations 15, 1 through 3, okay? Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered. We've been studying, what does it mean to conquer? It means to be devoted to Christ's kingdom and witnessing to him even to the point of death. That is what it means to conquer in the book of Revelation. And so he sees a sea of glass mingled with fire. That's an earlier reference in Revelation. What he is seeing is heaven. The sea of glass is heaven, according to Revelations 4:9. So he's getting a picture of these people who have overcome. They have been the kingdom of God, now in God's presence. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and all also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, and they were standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses. There's our clue right there. Like, he's pretty straightforward. You know what I'm referencing here? The song of Moses. There's only one song of Moses. It comes right after the Exodus, and we're going to look at that. All right? And so the song of Moses is what they're singing, but it's not just the song of Moses, the servant of God. It's also the song of the Lamb. Okay, so let's unpack that for a minute. Where there actually is words, but let's familiarize us, since he's expecting us to have some understanding of what the heck the Song of Moses is all about. Let's read that and see if then we can't apply it to the context John wants us to. All right, so picking up in Exodus 15, this is where you find it. It's a long passage, 1 through 18. They've just come through the Red Sea. They've been delivered through the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea. Pharaoh's chasing them with his army. They cross on dry ground, and then Pharaoh goes to his own destruction. And again, this is when we talk about the wrath of God at a different time. But it's clearly Pharaoh's own decisions. He's like, no, I am so bloodthirsty, I am going to kill these people. So he goes into the sea after them, and God allows the waters to swallow them back up, and they perish. That's the story in Exodus. And so they're standing, seeing the greatest army on earth who wanted to wipe them off the planet, now floating around in the Red Sea, and they know it's an act of God, and so they offer him praise. That's what the situation is here, and this is what it goes. It says, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Such a key verse in this passage, and really one of the reasons I think John goes right here, because the whole essence of what happened at the Exodus event comes down to this: who is like God? What's the answer to that? No one. He is creator. That's what this is about. Who is like you, O Lord, among the little g gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. That's a word we repeatedly start hearing in Revelation when John is hinting at this idea. You have purchased these people. You have guided them by your strength. Where? To your holy abode. Wait a second. You purchased this people and brought them into the overlap. You are allowing them to experience heaven on earth. Why is that? The peoples have heard, they tremble pangs, have seized the inhabitants of Phoenicia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. These are all the neighboring countries that as they came out of Egypt, they had to walk through a bunch of warring, violent nations. The chiefs of Edom are dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. Again, mountain being a picture of the heaven and earth overlap. That's the reason eventually the temple is built on the Temple Mount of Jerusalem. In ancient cosmology, heaven is God's place, the skies are God's place, the land is people's place, the sea is the chaos place. If anybody's ever seen a good storm, you know why. To the ancient mind, like, that's dangerous out there, man. And it repeatedly looks like it's trying to get on land and swallow it up. Okay, and so it becomes a wonderful, rich symbolism within the Bible. But here's the idea. The overlap has been opened up for this people. That was the goal of the Exodus, was to, and you have to, because the Exodus can seem very violent, right? And it is. But it has with it the long shot, or the long vision is this, which is a wonderful thing for heaven and earth to overlap and evil to be done away with. And that ends in verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Is that not a concern of Revelation? How does this, that's what that is, how does that happen? The Lord reigning forever and ever in this place. That's the goal of the Exodus as well. Okay, and so I've picked out, we're going to go through them briefly because I do want to actually look at Revelation 15. Let me give you five major things I see. The five things that I see in Exodus that's presenting that John will then pick up with. All right. So Exodus 5, 1 through 10, and probably including 12. This is the point. Acts of judgment, which Pharaoh was being judged, but you see how judgment works. God didn't tell Pharaoh, go chase the Israelites. Pharaoh chose to go chase the Israelites. All right, he was given over to his own desires. It touches on that. His desire was to eradicate us, and he couldn't resist that desire, and it led to his own demise. Little idea about how God brings justice by giving people over to their desires. But the acts of deliverance, meaning he saved this group of people through the sea, the opposite side meant that that was judgment for somebody. In this case, Pharaoh and his army. Acts of judgment are acts of deliverance, and the deliverance of God's people are also acts of judgment if you refuse to join God's people and be delivered with them. If God's kingdom, which is perfectly good, just, and right, is to fully come, then those who refuse to submit to the kingdom have no other choice than to be judged. I see that presented there in 15, Exodus. That's a point, that judgments are acts of deliverance, and the deliverance of God's people are accompanied by judgment because they're two sides of the same coin. Okay, Exodus 15, 11, God's judgments display an incomparable superiority to pagan gods and idols. Is pagan gods and idols an issue in Revelation? Yeah, it's always been an issue. It's always been an issue. Exodus 15, 11 spouts out the truth in praise form that God's judgments display an incomparable superiority to the pagan gods and idols. Point three, Exodus 15, 14 through 16. God's mighty acts of judgment fill the pagan nations with fear. With fear. Fills the pagan nations with fear. Exodus 15, 13 through 17. Point four, it brought God's people into the overlap. We can call it the temple. Initially it was the mountain, then the tabernacle, and eventually the temple. But the same thing was true of all of them. It is the place. It is the portal. Well, all of a sudden, heaven, God's presence showed up on earth. The Exodus, the coming through the waters, brought God people into his presence, into his temple. In Exodus 15, 18, clearly the major concern, the result of all this, and also John's concern, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Okay, so let's talk about that because point four and five overlap because the temple is the place where God reigns. And the idea being that one way you can describe when heaven and earth fully overlap is that it returns to a state of temple, which simply means it's a place where God dwells. It's the place where humans can interact with God. So that's why you get this idea that the overlap, when it's fully accomplished, the whole universe becomes a temple because there's no hindered relationship between God and humanity. So they overlap. For the Lord to reign forever and ever, how does he reign? He reigns as God in a temple with humans interacting with him. So there is overlap there. But just as it was important then to worship God just as important as it was for them to worship God for bringing them into his presence, it has to be balanced out with the realization that a small group of people experiencing the blessing of God's presence is only the precursor to the whole experience of that presence. Okay, again, we sometimes, and I don't know why it is, I think it's just fallen human nature. When we recognize that God is uniquely dealing with us, sometimes there's an arrogance that develops. And I'll tell you what, it's wrong. It was wrong for the Israelites. It's wrong for us today. It is by grace that we are saved to do good works. To do good works. Okay? And so, super important that we see even in Moses' day, the experience with God on the mountain, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then under Solomon, the establishment of the temple. It's the beginning of God's intended purpose. It's when God starts to reclaim the human space. And it's first found in that temple. When Jesus comes, do you notice that the temple travels? It creates a clean space. The temple creates a clean space for God to inhabit human areas. Jesus, all of a sudden, as the temple starts traveling around and going into unclean spaces, making them clean. It's kind of fascinating how that works, but the idea is that that is just the beginning. Jesus has only done stage one, and we are currently working on stage two of his ministry to gather all the nations. Just in the same ways that Israel's job, once out of Egypt, they were supposed to go back to the Abrahamic promise, we are getting blessed in order for us to bless everybody else. And so it fits. It fits with John's typical, his overall message. How do I describe what the end time role is this last day? What are these people of God supposed to do during this time? They experience the blessings of the kingdom through spiritual faith. They're supposed to manifest that into the world so that other people see it as well. Okay. So now let's read Revelations 15, 1 through 4. And I want you to see it's in much it's much shorter form. And you guys are like, thank goodness, it's time to eat. But let me just read through and you will see those 5 points. So let me just read them again. Acts of judgment are acts of deliverance. God's judgment displays incomparable superiority to pagan gods. God's mighty acts of judgment fill pagan nations with fear. In the Exodus, it brought people into God's presence, into his temple, and the Lord will reign forever and ever. Revelations 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Remember, in chapter 14, we get this view of these followers of the Lamb standing on a mountain singing praises. It's the same group of people now just using a different set of Old Testament images to describe their role. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, in the song of the Lamb saying. What I already find amazing is we know through Revelations that to conquer likely means that you died for your faith. When he all of a sudden casts this is the new Exodus, that you dying for your faith is the equivalent of when God took the Israelites through the sea and preserved their lives, but for you to die on a stance of your faith is the equivalent of ultimately passing. It's the ultimate fulfillment of passing through the Red Sea. That's a profound shift in understanding. And so death, martyrdom, is passage through the Red Sea in salvation. God, and then he goes on to say, it's the song of the Lamb saying, great and amazing are your deeds. Was that an emphasis of Exodus 15? Yeah, that's one of the points. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear? Remember, the Exodus was about putting the fear of God into pagan nations. And by fear, we can both mean, man, that's scary. Like, whoa, there is a God, and he's way more powerful than I expected. But fear also can mean just reverence, respect. Just, it's a simple acknowledgement that there is a God, and I'm not it. All right? And that feeling of awe, that's what that means. But who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. All nations, say that with me, all nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Okay, Revelations 15, 2, right? Martyrs have come triumphantly through their conflict with the beast. We already talked, it's powerful because the triumph actually was a physical death, which is what John has been playing with. Who do you really believe? God is saying that the way to access life is to die with trust in me, and you will enter into the fullness of life. Do you believe that? And he's given us an example. Is that not what happened to Jesus? Yes, right? Like it becomes so fundamental to why is the resurrection so important? Because that's the promise. That's how we understand how death is actually salvation. Okay, and so they're seen triumphantly. But from the world situation, right, we go back to this argument, who conquered? From the world side of it, it looks like Christians are weak and just can be done away with. That everything falls before the might of empire. That's not the case. That's not what John is presenting. All right, to make sure we know that the death and the service of the Lamb is actual victory, John literally points to the greatest victory in the Old Testament when God so clearly judged evil and freed a group of people. He points to that and he says, even though it doesn't look like this, this is the same thing. It's a wonderful tool he uses to make sure we know that death and the service of the Messiah is, in fact, victory. Dying sacrificially for the truth revealed by Christ is the ultimate act of deliverance. It's the greater fulfillment of crossing through the Red Sea. Okay, point one of the original song is represented here in brief form to reference to God's deeds, ways, and judgments. That's the focus of both God's ways, deeds, and judgments. Point two made in the original song, plainly relevant to Revelation, concerns with demonstrating the incomparability, right? The incomparability of the one true God against the idolatrous pretensions of the beast. The beast is saying, I am God. Government, worship me. The state, worship me. I will provide. I will bring peace. We will do things my way, and if you don't, I will crush you. All right? And so this new Exodus, us saying you can kill us, but it doesn't change the truth, undermines, and in that way, it's like the Exodus. Okay? Point three, Exodus brought fear to the pagan nations. Here John poses the question, who will not fear the Lord? Who will not fear the Lord? Point four, fulfilled in the presence of the martyrs. I already explained that. The heavenly sanctuary implied by the sea of glass here in 15:2. It's actually Revelations 4:6. The first time we're in the throne room, there's the sea of glass. It's a heavenly reference. Point five, the Lord will reign forever and ever, is the broadest point of Revelation is concerned with. The enduring post-history eschatological kingdom. God will reign forever and ever. Okay, in the church, the world sees the testimony of the character of God. This is how this all comes together. In the church, the world sees the testimony of the character of God. They should see, we should behave in such a way. If our salvation is compared to an accident and event, if this is the purpose of the church, then this should be seen in the church. The incomparability of God. We should act and behave and worship in such a way that we, without a doubt, demonstrate there is a God that is bigger than any other gods that you have maybe dreamed up. Incomparability of God. We should be demonstrating a fear of God. Not fear in the sense I'm terrified, but fear in the sense of reverence. That there is a reverence, meaning we readily recognize there is a God, it's not me, and therefore I have an obligation to do His will and not my own. That's kind of the fear of God that we should be demonstrating. Point three, what does that look like as we play that out? The deliverance of God of us, setting us aside, is not because we are great people. It is with the intended purpose of the world repenting and submitting to that rule, which could be described as entering the kingdom of God. Here's the thing, because I've told you guys this, working through literary themes, the Bible does some neat stuff. It uses repetition, repetition, repetition. In the same way, John says this is an analogous situation to the Red Sea crossing, and so I'm going to repeat this idea. But then he varies just small details that really highlight what he wants you to think about. And there is a slight variation between what John is saying is happening in his song and that what they initially celebrated at the Exodus. And this is what I find most significant. Exodus 15, God's mighty acts of judgments and deliverance, does its intended purpose. It inspires terror in the pagan nations. And that's a recognition of his incomparable deity. And as far as the nations are concerned, it remains a negative thing. Okay? Like, if you play that out, the whole song of it is really about this is a wonderful thing for Israel, but it remains negative. It's just all these nations are terrified of Israel now. What I love about what John does in this last day new Exodus, this is the difference between the original Exodus and the new text, is in the most positive and universal terms in the last days, he sees the witness and sacrifice done in the Lamb's name and image by people who follow him wherever he goes, leading to the repentance, it says it, of all nations. It is remarkably optimistic outlook on if the church does these things, the result will be, even if you die, that there will be a harvest of all nations, which is what God's goal always was. He wants everybody to get to be a part of this. But it requires repentance. It's a remarkable little variation. Exodus 15 remains fairly negative as far as the nation's concerned. John's version of the Song of Moses in light of what he has seen the Lamb do, by the way. That's how his theology has shifted, because he knows the Messiah and he sees that the Messiah's first stage was to lovingly sacrifice his life to gather a people. He now understands why victory comes through death, because as I lay my life down in the same way that Jesus used his own death to draw me in, he can use my death in the name of truth and witness to him to draw others in. Lamb power. So the Bible uses that repetition and variation on repetition. In this case, it has the profound effect of shifting the emphasis of the first Exodus, which is primarily about deliverance, which, by the way, although it's hinted at here by just the overall context, there's no focus in Revelation on deliverance of people in this passage. Deliverance of his people by judgment of their enemies. Here in Revelation, our deliverance is actually death, and that death brings people and nations back from the brink of judgment by leading them to acknowledge the one true God. It's finally the fulfillment of what God always intended humanity to do from the garden's start. Go out and start spreading this garden life. We are now that garden as the body of Christ. We are invisible as far as the world is concerned, but it doesn't mean it's not real. And the way it breaks into this world is by us following the Lamb wherever he goes. Let's close with considering how the use then of this new Exodus imagery gives us that fresh significance, one, to the first stage of Jesus' work, which is described in Revelation. First stage of Jesus' work, he ransoms a group of people by his blood. Who's that group of people? It's all the end time people. It's us, you know, and it's the Bible's very clear. It's pre-Jesus. His sacrifice isn't eternal. It stands outside time. Anybody who has put their faith in God and trusted in him, that he, just like the psalmist, that somehow you're going to forgive me of my sins, right? That's this picture of this people. That's the first stage of Jesus' work. He ransomed a people from all nations to be God's people. And it wasn't an end unto itself. In the same way, God didn't deliver the Israelites out of Egypt just to say, okay, go free, do what you want. No, they were supposed to be a blessing to the rest of the nations. Sometimes they succeeded, oftentimes they failed. The Messiah did it perfectly, and now he has empowered us by his Spirit to follow in his steps with the purpose of bringing the repentance of all people. First stage, the Lamb's bloody sacrifice redeems a people for God. The second stage, and again, so important, this is where we're at, guys. This is us. The second stage, people need to participate in his sacrifice through martyrdom, which will win all people, at least in the story of Revelation. And that is how God's universal kingdom comes. Lord, thank you for your word. We desire to be a people that pushes into this, Lord, that we truly would recognize that our job is to lift you up and demonstrate you in such a way that people revere you, they honor you, but more than anything, they repent before you and get welcomed into your kingdom. Lord, we want to take our job seriously. Equip us, empower us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys are dismissed. We love you. Have a great week.